God is good, isn't he? God is good. If you got your Bibles, I want you to go to Exodus chapter 17. You say, Brother Jeff, that's a strange text for an Easter message. Maybe. But God does a lot of strange things according to us. We're in a journey with Moses, walking through the Exodus, and this journey of grace and glory. And haven't felt led to veer from that this morning, but I think you're going to see where it makes sense, I hope, today. We're going to talk about this battle and the banner and the victory this morning. Now, as we've heard over the last couple of weeks, there was a need for water, and the people grumbled because of it. At Marah, the water was bitter, and God instructed Moses to cut down a particular tree and cast it into the water, and the water was drinkable, turned to sweet water. We saw how that 6 weeks into their journey, they had run out of food, and they complained again. Moses said, your complaints are against God. But instead of the judgment that they deserve, they got bread, and God rained bread down. And God gives grace for us. Mercy is his grace. Provision and Christ is his grace. They come to Rephidim. Keith has already talked about this a little bit at Rephidim. But again, they complained. There was no water. Moses was instructed to take the staff and to smite the rock, and the rock split. And I don't know if you remember, several weeks ago, we showed a picture of a big rock, and we believe we know where that was. There's a big rock that split in two, and a lake would have formed in a basin around that, and all the people would have been able to get water there. And then in verse 8, trouble arises. Exodus 17, beginning verse 8 at Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. Now, this is the first time they've had physical conflict, but don't get me wrong and don't misunderstand. There has been a battle going on already. This is just another phase of a battle that was ongoing. Amalek came and fought against Israel. Moses said to Joshua, select some men for us and go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand. Joshua did as Moses had told him and fought against Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And while Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But whenever he put his hand down, Amalek prevailed. When Moses' hands grew weary, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. There's a battle, and battles are real. This war had been going on since the book of Genesis and shortly after creation. There was a war going on behind the scenes that just manifested itself like a symptom of a sickness. Amalek came. Now, if you look at the geographical picture, in terms of geography, Amalek came a long way. Where they resided was somewhere up near the Dead Sea at the southern end of that. They came all the way down that peninsula to attack Israel. I wonder why. The Bible doesn't tell us any more than we've got here as to why. Now, in Deuteronomy 25, there's a couple of verses, 17, 18, which mentions this again and tells us Moses reminded the people that, remember how Amalek came and he went around behind? He came in from the backside and he attacked the stragglers and the weak. And that's so much like our enemy today. He loves to be sneaky. But this was no chance encounter. This was a strategic attack. It was planned. It was intentional. Amalek was prepared for this. I can only surmise at his motives. Perhaps it was the water. Water in a desert region like that would have been a resource, a valuable resource. It would have been desirable, and it probably would have been for some worth fighting over. What Amalek didn't know, that the God who put that water there was more than big enough and more than willing to share that water if they had but asked. But he wanted to take it. It could be that Amalek wanted to stop this move of God, and that somehow he knew that where they were going was where he lived. Perhaps he realized that he was dwelling in what God had promised to Abraham and what God was going to fulfill through Moses and Joshua for the children of Israel, a land. And that was where he lived. And perhaps he was just getting ahead of them and stop this move of God before it gets there. Barney Fife would have said, nip it in the bud. And Amalek has come down to stop this move of God. And I'm going to tell you something. That is so much just like our enemy. There is war in our world today. We're told there will be wars and rumors of wars, and they're increasing as the end grows near, and it is all around us. But there have been wars since civilization. Out of the evil hearts of man, egos and deceit and greed and all those things that drive men to attack or to take over, to conquer. Wars go on. Wars are made of battles. And battles occur on fields as armies and combatants face off and deal with one another in physical violence. And battles are typically surrounded by skirmishes. Skirmishes occur on a daily basis. Those little chance encounters, as our own history of America and the Civil War, as Confederate soldiers and Union soldiers would meet one another, that a skirmish would occur. I'm kind of into history a little bit and metal detecting, and I found a Civil War site, campsite, and I dug up some bullets there. I sat there on that hill and I studied this picture. Two of the bullets that I dug up had been fired, I began to wonder, was there a skirmish here, or was this a triage center? But if there was a skirmish here, the enemy was nearby. And the soldiers that would be camped in this place would be very conscious of their enemy lurking somewhere around them. So I began to search the outside perimeter of this, where men would take care of personal needs. And I won't go deeper than that, but you use your imagination. And I found more bullets and buttons and even a half dime, where men would go to keep their bodies down out of sight. And always aware, if you raise up too high, you can be shot in the head. Always aware, potential for a skirmish. So the skirmish happens on a daily basis. They're short-lived. They come and they go. Battles can go on for days. The war can be a lifetime. And this war was going on. As I mentioned, it began in the Garden of Eden as a great deceiver came and deceived Eve, and Adam gave in to the temptation, and Satan seemed to win that battle. It continued with a son named Cain, who gave in to ego, pride, and anger, and rose up and killed his brother. You can see it at the Tower of Babel in that incident, and through the pride and ego of men and in their disbelief to build a tower that was waterproof and rose up above any potential flood, even though God had promised there'll be no more floods. But they wanted to build a name for themselves. You see a battle going on. It was going on in Egypt. For the enemy knew that God had made promises to Abraham. He was taking steps all the time to thwart that promise, to keep that from happening. Egypt had enslaved God's people and was holding them down and oppressing them till God sent Moses. Pharaoh was driven by the forces of evil, the pride, the ego within him, and he hardened his heart until finally God said, I'll get glory from you one way or the other. We see this battle going on. Israel came out of Egypt, but instead of taking the direct route through the Philistines, God said they're not able to handle warfare. He turned them through the wilderness, delivered them from the armies of Pharaoh, brought them through the water of Marah, the manna from heaven, the rock that flowed. And now Amalek has come to steal, to kill, and destroy. But I must tell you, as we read this text, I hope you noticed that Israel was never, ever at a disadvantage. Amalek may have been prepared. It may have been well planned. He may have been well equipped and prepared, practiced, and trained for battle. Israel was not. These were not warriors. They were not fighters. These were the people who'd worked in the fields, in the pastures, and they weren't equipped for war, but they were never, ever at a disadvantage. For they had some things in their favor. As we walk through this, I want you to notice what they had in their favor. First, when Moses said, "I'm going up on this hill," he said, "I'm going to take God's staff." Now, that staff had been with him since Exodus chapter 4 at the burning bush. It was what was in his hand. When God called him and said, "I want you to go and tell Pharaoh, I want my people set free, I've got a plan for them." And he asked Moses, "What's in your hand?" He said, "My staff." And God said, "Well, throw it down." He threw it down. It turned into a serpent. God said, "Take it up." It was this staff that he carried with him when he went into Egypt. And the Bible says when he turned to go, he took God's staff with him. In Egypt, it was a symbol of God's power. As it before Pharaoh's magicians, he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent, and it swallowed theirs when they did the same thing. God's power is much greater than the power of our enemy, and God's people are never, ever at a disadvantage. That staff represented the presence of God when he appeared before his people, Israel. And Moses said, "God has sent me." He showed them his staff, and it represented the presence and the power of God. That staff was what he used when the plagues came, as he smote the waters and he smote the land, as he raised it above as the plagues came. That's what he used at the Red Sea when God said, "Stretch out your hand with the staff," and he did, and the waters parted. It was what he used at the rock at Rephidim when they were hungry, thirsty, perishing, and complaining. Moses took the elders and went ahead under God's direction. These complaining people, because they didn't believe God, they deserved to be smacked with the rod, but God said, "Smite the rock." And the rock took the blow that Israel deserved, and water flowed from that rock. Let me tell you, they were never, ever at a disadvantage, because God's presence and his power was there on their behalf. We also see that Joshua had a sword. They did have weapons. Whether they'd made them or they took them from the Egyptians, they had weapons, and they were put in their hands, and they went to battle as they were instructed, and they fought with their best of their ability. And it is clear from the text that God gave them the power to use the tools at their discretion, to use what they had to defend and to take back and to accomplish what God wanted to do. And the sword was in their hand. But can I tell you, the New Testament brings us to spiritual armor. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, yes, there's a battle. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, however. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The same spiritual wickedness that was working in the garden and was working in Egypt. The same spiritual wickedness that was driving Amalek to come all that way. He says, put on that whole armor of God. From head to toe. And it says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You and I don't need sharp sabers. We don't need dueling swords, or we have a Word of God. And it is quick and powerful. It divides and separates, drives straight to the heart of men. We stand firm on the Word of God. And when we are standing on the Word of God, assured of the presence and the power of God, we are never, ever at a disadvantage to the enemy, church. But they had one more thing. that is very important. For Moses went up on that hill and he lifted holy hands. They had the staff, which represented the power and the presence of God. They had the word, the sword of God, which represents the word of God. And they had holy hands. Holy hands. 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:1. Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God and our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved, who wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8, he says, therefore, I want everyone, all the men and everyone in every place to pray, lifting holy hands. Let me tell you something. The presence of God and the power of God, the word of God, and the power of prayer which connects us there. God's people, we are never, ever at a disadvantage to our enemy. Battles are real. The war goes on. And don't be surprised when God moves if the enemy doesn't move as well. Just like Amalek came all that way to stop what God is doing, our enemy's not, he's not gone yet. He's not disappeared. He's right there. And he comes just like he did to Amalek. Think about this. He came from the rear and attacked the weak. Let's stay together and stay close. The church needs one another. And let's stay on our knees, because our enemy is not only prepared, he's bold. He's bold. Think about what Amalek did. He attacked a people who had witnessed God destroy the Egyptian army. He attacked a people in the presence of a cloud that was leading them. That's bold. If you see that cloud, these people are following that cloud, and you camp out there and you watch them, and at night there's this fire, and nevertheless, he goes on and attacks them. Our enemy is bold, and he'll use anyone he can to stop the work of God, to bring it down, to bring you down. Be aware. Be watchful. Be alert. The Bible says, for our enemy prowls around like a roaring lion. I read somewhere recently that the lion pride, we know that the lionesses are the ones who go out and bring home the prey. But the lion king, the male lion, he's not idle either. For he often slips to the opposite side of the herd. And when he roars, it frightens them. Not knowing that the lionesses await on the other side, they turn and they run right into the waiting claws of the predator to bring them down. And they choose the easiest prey, the weak and those susceptible, lagging behind. But we have holy hands. If we pray, when battles come, and listen, they come in lots of ways, don't they? I don't know how many of you had a skirmish on the way to church this morning, but I bet if I asked, you might say, might have been over the laundry or breakfast or what we're going to wear. Them skirmishes happen, seem like, on Sunday mornings quite regularly. I see people coming into church. You pull in the parking lot. You get out of your car. I know where you've been. You've been in a skirmish, ain't you? Those skirmishes happen, don't they? Could come at work. It could come through a little word that just is discouraging to you. Disappointments and those things. And the devil's always. Listen, they come in the form of temptations. Be aware, there are temptations. And the devil likes to dangle things in front of you that look good, that distract you or pull you away, ultimately to destroy you. They come in all kinds of shapes and sizes and forms. We have to be alert and be aware. We have an enemy who's prowling around. He'll come from the back. Sometimes he'll come head on. Skirmishes are short, but the battles can go on. And sometimes we get in those battles, And sometimes they'll drag you down. And often we try to fight those battles alone. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced depression, but it's one of Satan's favorite tools to discourage you and to disappoint you and then to bring you into a state of depression. And one of the typical things we do in that depression is to isolate ourselves. We pull away. We pull back. We don't want to tell anybody. We think that maybe they'll think less of us. Truth is, we probably all battle it to some degree. At some times. But we don't have to battle it alone. We've got holy hands. Those holy hands need to be lifted up. But sometimes your hands are not enough. Moses lifted his hands till they were weary. I can just see Moses standing there. If you notice in the text, it uses hand in the singular and in the plural. So it started out, as long as his hand was raised, the battle was being won. But after a while, I started to do this and get one of you boys to come up here and just hold your hand up for an hour and watch. After a while, we'll do this hand. Moses' hands began to get weary. He's holding one hand and the other. You can tell what's happening. Moses, keep your hands up. They're losing the battle. Oh, sorry. I was dozing. I got distracted. I saw something shiny. That's me. And then Moses needed help. Don't we all need help from time to time? Leaders need help. Christians need help. And God has put us in the body of Christ. The one another aspect is so important when you understand our purpose and our mission. He put us here for a reason. We're here to help each other, hold each other up. But there's another thing they did for Moses. They brought a rock for him to sit on. Don't let that slip by, because it's very important. Moses was resting on the rock. And that's where we need to rest in the midst of any battle, any struggle going on. You can rest on the rock, and we've got one to rest on. We've got each other to help and support us. We've got holy hands to lift up high before God. There is a truth in what I'm saying. We are never, ever at a disadvantage to our enemy. We've got each other. We've got holy hands and a God who's listening. We've got the Word of God and the promise of His presence and His power. Church, say amen. We're never, ever at a disadvantage. And that's a battle, because it's real. It's real. And I spent 5 more minutes than I intended to on that. But I want you to see the banner. I love this part. This is where it gets a little bit exciting. In verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this down on a scroll as a reminder. Now Joshua's won the battle by the sword, it says. And God says, write it down as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. Joshua's won that battle, but God said, Moses, I want you to bring it back up. I want you to recite it to him. You write this down, because Joshua is going to be the successor. Now, he didn't say that here, but we know that from our Bible, right? Joshua took the reins. We can see in Exodus 33 why that happened. Joshua was a young man staying in the tabernacle in the presence of God. But God already had a plan. He said, I want you to recite it in his presence. You begin developing him, because one day, well, God had a plan. He said, write it down and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. But it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen this month. It's not going to happen in your lifetime. It's not going to happen for several thousand years, because we still remember Amalek, don't we? Randy mentioned that in heaven we won't need preachers and teachers. We'll know even as we are known. But I tell you who we won't remember, Amalek. He's going to be forgotten one day. With all his evilness and all of his deeds, nothing will come of that, and nothing will happen except his own demise and destruction, and then he's forgotten. In verse 15, and Moses built an altar and named it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. He said, indeed, my hand is lifted up toward the Lord's throne. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. There's a war going on, but we have a banner to look toward. First thing I want you to notice that he built this altar. An altar is a place of sacrifice and offering. It is a place where the blood was shed in atonement for sins. An altar was a place often built for commitment. And in this case, it was built as a celebration and a commitment all in one time. And he built that altar there, and he named it Yahweh is our banner. Yahweh, God, the Lord, is our banner. Now, banner, that was sort of a point of recognition. In Numbers, it tells us that Israel would gather in tribes under each tribe's own banner. It's a point of reference. Throughout history, nations have marched behind a flag. If you've watched the opening or closing ceremonies of any Olympics, you'll see the nations parade in, all the competitors, the participants parading in, each in their country, group by country, and they're all following their banner. It is a point of reference and identity. And as I said, Israel in Numbers was grouped in their tribes, and each tribe had a banner. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Here's our banner. I'm of the tribe of Judah. Here's our banner. So it's a point of reference. But it's also a rallying point. For in times of trouble, they were called by the raising of the banner to gather themselves together under that banner and prepare so that they could too go to war and come out as a group, each tribe with its own responsibilities. And throughout their battles in history, tells us through Scripture that they were assigned different tasks and parts, each under their banner of their tribe. Armies march behind their flags, rallying to that. I thank God for Old Glory. I'm a patriot at heart. And I thank God for allowing America to be the hub of evangelism for so long. We've been that hub of sending, but now we've turned our back on that. We've turned so inward. The old flags become tattered, and the blood that was shed to protect the freedoms that flag represents is being wasted today as those freedoms are being eroded. And church, I'm going to tell you something again. It's our fault. The fault lays at the door of the church. For we failed to influence our own culture. God have mercy on America. God give grace for the church to rise again and raise our banner. But the third point in here this morning, there's victory. Joshua won that battle with the sword. Moses stood with hands raised, the staff beside him. A victory. And I'm going to tell you something. We have a victory. And you can see the victor all through this Exodus and this journey of grace and glory. You can see him when the blood was shed as lambs were put to death and sacrificed before they left Egypt. In that final plague, God said the death angel will come. He said you're to slay a lamb and to paint the blood of the doorposts and the lintels, or paint the doors with that blood. And when the death angel sees that blood, he will pass over. And Israel was exempted. It was spared. Grace was given to them because a lamb was sacrificed and blood was shed. You can see it as he was there at that. I believe he was the limb, the tree that was cast into the waters at Marah. Moses was shown a particular tree and he cut it down and cast it into the waters, just like Jesus himself was cut down. But you can see it in that rock, Rephidim, that rock that took our blow for us, and out of it flowed waters. Jesus said, "From me, through you will flow living waters. Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water." But you see that picture in Revelation in 22 as a river flows from the throne and down the broad street and brings life to all those around it. Listen, he is the river of life that flows, and he's the rock that took our blow to do so. You see Christ in all of this. You see Christ as Moses stood there on that hill representing the people before God with holy hands raised. Because on another hill called Calvary, one also stood with hands raised. And don't think for a moment it was the nails that held his hands there. He went there willingly. He himself said he could have called myriads of angels to deliver him. It was his choice to die. It was your sins and my sins that nailed him there. And oh, he knew something about battle. For this war that was going on intensified when he became the visible image of the invisible God. When he was born in Bethlehem, the enemy went wild. He convinced Herod to put to death all the children trying to destroy this child of God and God the Son. He worked every day of Jesus' ministry, and Jesus did what you and I have to do. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6 or 7 says that he prayed every day with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him. In his earthly body, taking on the limitations of flesh, he was dependent upon his Father. Lifting holy hands, Jesus gathered himself away from the disciples, from the crowds, often to pray. Many times interrupted, but had to be so that we'd know about those prayers. They'd overhear him praying. In the garden, he prayed with sweat drops like blood and crying out to God on behalf of disciples then and disciples now. Knowing that this enemy is real and will not stop, Jesus understood the battle. It was going on every day of his earthly life till it took him to the cross. I can just imagine that on the cross of Calvary, as Jesus gave up his spirit, saying, "It is finished," breathed his last, collapsed, Satan began to do a little dance. "We've won. We did it. We got him. We've won the victory. It's finished. Yes, he's dead." God has been slapped in the face. Satan did not win. The very thing that he orchestrated and caused, Jesus allowed, suffered, and suffered it to be so, because his death did what Satan couldn't imagine could be done. It was that blood that flowed through his veins, the blood of God. You understand that the baby inside a mom's tummy, Corey's expecting, and her baby is not mingling with her blood. That baby's blood type is determined by the father. And Jesus' blood had been determined by his father. And he was born a virgin birth. Remember that? There was not earthly man's blood flowing through Jesus. That's God's blood flowing. And only that blood shed on the cross could pay for the sins of all mankind. That blood was the payment, the propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath. And that's why Israel prophesying in their song in Exodus 15, "He has redeemed us. He's carried us beyond a promised land here to a promised home there," and speaks of heaven in Exodus 15. You follow it all the way through. And Jesus, in his victory, did what no one else could do. Oh, Satan thought he was dead. I imagine that party went on for probably 3 days. There was feasting among the dominions of darkness. There was singing. There was all kind of dancing going on until a stone rolled away. Maybe it was one of Satan's evil little demons that came to him. Master, I hate to interrupt the celebration, but something just happened. Shut up, I'm dancing. No, Master, listen to me. Something just happened. That stone moved. What? The stone moved. No. Master. And then he's alive. The Bible says that Jesus came out of the grave victorious over death, hell, and the grave. principalities and powers. I picture him coming out. He's got demons in each hand. They're just hanging there in clumps. Their eyes roll back in their heads. Their little tongues hanging out. They're bruised, battered, bleeding. And he walks out victorious. Those arms that hung him on the cross are holding the demons of hell. And he drops them in a little poof of dust. They land at his feet. And he, victorious forever and ever, is a winner. And he will always be the winner. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us the glorious power of his resurrection. In that resurrection, we will see the effect of the gospel. For without the resurrection, the gospel has no effect. It's not good news. The resurrection makes the gospel the good news. It proves that Jesus is who he said he is, can do what he said he does. And it guarantees our resurrection. For as he was raised, so shall we be. His own promise is that I will come back and get you. 1 Thessalonians tells us that he will come and will be changed in the moment of a twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will be raised. The rest will be changed. We'll be caught up together with him. It guarantees our own. But I'm telling you, it's solidified and sealed once and for all. A victory that can't be taken away. So yeah, we get skirmishes on a daily basis. We may face battles that go on for days or weeks. But I'm going to tell you, the war is already won. Jesus won that victory when he walked out of the grave. That's why Easter is so important. That's why the resurrection should be exalted above everything else in this world today. We serve a risen Savior. And now the banner is Jesus Christ. Moses could have chosen the staff as the banner. Moses could have chosen Joshua's sword as a banner. He could have made the altar the banner. Moses said, "The Lord is our banner." That cloud was ever before them. That fire was ever there at night. He is our banner. And they marched under that banner, rallying to it, identified by it, and walking in victory. We could say the cross could be our banner. We could say that the tomb could be our banner. But I'm going to tell you, it's more than that. For Jesus is eternal, and he is our banner. And yes, he is our rallying point. Yes, he is our identifier. And yes, he is our victory. And we can celebrate that not just one Sunday a year, but 365 days a year. We walk in the victory. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul makes it so clear to us. Death, he says, has been swallowed up in victory. Are you afraid of dying? You don't have to be afraid of dying anymore. You can look it in the eye and say, "Thank you. You're just taking me somewhere better." You don't have to be afraid of dying anymore. It's been swallowed up. This war has already been won. And he says, "Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now listen to me. The Bible says we've all sinned and we all fall short of God's glory. We were just like the Israelites at the waters of Marah, complaining and griping. We were just like Israelites complaining over food. And what did God do? We're just like them at Rephidim, where we're complaining again. What did God do? Instead of judgment, he rained grace down on them. And when they needed the life-giving water, the rock took the blow. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sin is anything that displeases God, anything contrary to his will or his word. Every idle thought can be sin. Any disobedient act can be sin. You say, "Well, I've never sinned." You're thinking of big stuff, aren't you? Never stolen anything, never murdered anybody, never committed adultery. You ever told a lie? You ever told a lie? What's that make you? All liars, he said, will have their part in the lake of fire. Jesus said, if you thought it in your heart, you're just as guilty. Guys, every one of us are guilty. Probably common sins. We surrender those things to him. We come to him recognizing we are sinners and recognizing the truth in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, and God demonstrates his love that he did so. This is how we know love. Christ laid down his life for us. We needed that rod over the head, but the rock took the blow. It should be us hanging on the cross, but he took our place. I read that little cartoon I saw the other day where one character in the cartoon says, "I don't know why we call Good Friday good. Jesus died." The other one looked at him and he said, "Would you like to be the one hanging on that cross?" He said, "No." He said, That's why it's good. He took our place. And when he walked out of that grave, he put the punctuation on the victory. Death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, we can claim that victory. We'll still face battles, and there'll be daily skirmishes. But we walk with our heads high and our hands lifted toward his throne. And praise God because we can. And every one of us can this morning. You can walk out of here with peace that passes all understanding. Jesus said, if you'll do what I've just done, he said, if I'll be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. If I'll be lifted up, I'm telling you this morning, we're lifting up Jesus, and I'm doing it right now. Don't look at me. Don't look at buildings. Don't look at patterns or rules or regulations. Don't look at anything. Look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Because he is our banner. And we'll follow Jesus. As those who are alive from the dead, Paul said in Romans 6, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves. Offer them to God. Offer yourselves to God as weapons of righteousness. Tools to be used in the hands of the Master. Would you do that this morning? I want you to listen to this and watch a video. S.M. Lockridge, a preacher of a long time ago, says what you're about to hear much better than I could. I want you to behold, listen, absorb.
Says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is lighter. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomparable. they couldn't stop him. Silence couldn't find any fault in him. Terror couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him.
An enemy, because we are never ever alone. We've always got his promises and his provision. We are never ever without what we need if we ask, and we are never ever out of his vision and his care. And you do not ever ever have to be afraid again. You do not ever ever have to have the anxiety about death and what's ahead again. Jesus promised joy, his joy, that our joy might be full. And he promised his peace, not like the world gives. Passes all understanding. Lockridge asked the question, do you know him? Would you stand with me this morning? I wonder if you can say, that's my King. The Bible says if we believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, and with our mouths confess that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. I don't think you truly believe in him unless you're willing to follow him. You can know all about him, and the word is clear, the demons know, but they can't be saved. You have to trust him. You have to put your life in his hands. You have to say, that's my King. Do you know him this morning? Pray with me.